Some of the things the world offers for people to come up with their self-identity could be money and possessions. Could be Facebook friends. Youthfulness. The world says, hey, youth is where it's at. And feelings is another one. The world says your feelings determine who you are. One of the things I think about is, what happens if I lose my money? What happens if I lose my possessions? What happens if I lose my job? What happens if 200 people befriend me on Facebook? What is that going to do to my self-identity? A couple of weeks ago, I was finished having a coffee with my friend John. We were heading back to the parking lot, and there was a fellow there who was really impressed with Kathy, my wife's yellow Volkswagen Beetle. He really was looking at it, loving it, smiling. And he said he likes the Volkswagen Beetle because the V reminds him of the first name of one of his relatives and the W reminds him of another name. And then he looked at the back window and he saw we have a white cross in the back window. And he asked me a question and he just said, hey, are you a preacher? And I said to him, no, I'm not a preacher. But since that day, this thought has been rolling around in my head about the fact of who I am. Who do I think I am? My self-identity. Why do I think that about myself? And how much influence does that have on the day-to-day decisions, week-to-week decisions, and really the purpose that I see my life? The world offers some self-identity criteria, I guess. Some of the things the world offers for people to come up with their self-identity could be money and possessions. The more money I have, the more possessions I have, maybe that makes me either feel better about myself or that's where I get my self-worth. How much time? If that's how much time do I spend thinking about money, thinking about my possessions? Another world criteria view could be Facebook friends. Number of Facebook friends I have. The world says the more Facebook friends I have, then the more popular I am. And I guess in that regard, I think about how many of my Facebook friends do I even really know? The world says maybe it's about occupation. Maybe it's about my profession. Maybe it's about how many letters I have after my degree, my name. Is that where I get my self-identity from, my self-worth from? Youthfulness. The world says, hey, youth is where it's at. And to look young, to be active in crazy things is where a person gets their self-identity, their self-worth from. And feelings is another one. The world says your feelings determine who you are, especially when we talk about sexual identity. The world says right now, it's how you feel about yourself is where my identity comes from. I really struggle that with those criteria for me to come up with my self-identity, my self-worth using those criteria, because one of the things I think about is, what happens if I lose my money? What happens if I lose my possessions? What happens if I lose my job? What happens if 200 people befriend me on Facebook? What is that going to do to my self-identity, my self-worth? What if my feelings change about anything? Does that mean that my self-identity, my self-worth is going to be a train wreck and I'm going to be a mess because I don't really know who I am now? God has self-identity criteria as well. And the reason that I really, really like God's self-identity criteria is two reasons. One is that they're true and that they never change. And my prayer for today is that we would be two things, that we'd be encouraged because of who God says that we are in Christ, and that we would be challenged to live our lives more purposely because of who we are. in Christ. And I really believe that was one of the motives for Peter writing this letter to the believers in his day, that he was writing to encourage them and he was writing to challenge them. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And this is what it says. As you come to him, the living stone, Jesus, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not really resonating with me, Mark, about me and my self-identity. Rolling stones, maybe. Living stones, not so much. But Peter's audience, when he was writing, would have immediately recognized that Peter was talking about the Old Testament temple, the temple of God in the Old Testament. For us today, one of the questions we say and Phil often mentions when we look at our Bible is the section, the New Testament section is the dirty section and the Old Testament pages are the clean pages, because many of us don't really spend much time in the Old Testament. But really, to have the fullness of the New Testament come to life, we really do need to have an understanding of the Old Testament teachings. We heard a couple of weeks ago this idea of Christology, that when we're taking a look at some of the Old Testament teachings, we need to be able to look and see, where do I see Jesus Christ in these teachings? Where do I see him alive? So that the Old Testament is always pointing towards Jesus Christ. My brother worked for the forestry many years ago, and he would be using two photographs of forests, because he had to look at these forests and decide which of the trees needed to come down. So how tall were they? How healthy were they? And he had these two photographs laying on the table before him, and then he would take these three-dimensional glasses out. I can't remember exactly what they were called. And then he would put them over top of these two-dimensional photographs. And with the aid of the glasses and the way the pictures were taken, all of a sudden, this two-dimensional tree, this two-dimensional forest sprang into life. These trees all of a sudden just shot up off the pages. And to me, that's a little bit of a picture of what this Christology is about, that if I have an understanding, a better understanding of some of the Old Testament and where Jesus shows up, it makes the New Testament teaching so much richer, so much more alive, so much fuller. And so I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about the temple, the Old Testament temple, maybe three or four points about it. This idea of stones, and the Old Testament temple's foundation was made of these massive, massive, massive stones. I could just spend time even how these stones were cut from the quarry and transported and put together is another story. It could take a long time to talk about that and how amazingly beautiful that is. But one of these stones in the Western, it's called the Western Stone. It's one of the largest stones that they found in the world with regards to a building block. And it is 44 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep. That was hand quarried, hand delivered, and put in place by hand. These stones that supported the foundation of the temple were massive. Again, to explain how important the temple was to the people of God would take such a long, long time it would just take a long time to explain how important the temple was and how beautiful it was and how it was all constructed. But probably the most important fact about the temple that we need to talk about today is the temple is where God's presence dwelt on earth among his chosen people. So the temple of God, this structure built of stone and wood, This was the place that God's presence dwelt on earth among his chosen people in the Holy of Holies. Next thing, just talking about temple and temple life, is that everything and everyone who was involved in priestly ministry had to be consecrated to serve in the temple. Everything, every utensil, and everybody involved in priestly duties needed to be consecrated. And Old Testament consecration is really sort of two things. It's about dedication. It's about dedicating something. It's about dedicating someone to the service of God. So those are probably two of the main principles behind consecration, is you're dedicating something, someone, to the service of God. Phil mentioned last week when the folks came back, and they were putting themselves and their lives back together again, the exiles, that they settled. First thing they settled, they built an altar. And then before they began to build the temple, they sacrificed. And so the principle there was sacrifice before building. And I would like to suggest today that the principle is consecration before service. Consecration involved a lot of rituals in the Old Testament to get people in a position that they could serve the living God. I'd like to take a look at two of those rituals that were symbolic in consecration. And one was the sprinkling of anointing oil on the objects or on the person. And also the second one is the sprinkling of the blood of slaughtered bulls over the objects or over the person. So this is where we're going to bounce back to the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, we're looking at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus is second book in the Old Testament, so it's really near the beginning. We're going to start and read in verse 22. And this was a description that God gave Moses for how to prepare this anointing oil. And this wasn't just your virgin cold-pressed oil that I do when I throw it in and do a stir fry. This anointing oil was very valuable. It was made up of four major spices. There was myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. Verse 25. Take these spices that we just mentioned. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand, its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, all the utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whoever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies. Do not make any oil with same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. So we have this ritual where this very expensive anointing oil was put on any objects, any people that were involved in the priesthood, in serving God in the temple. Then we're going to flip over to Leviticus and talk about the sprinkling of the bull's blood for consecration, for God's service. So we're in Leviticus, which is the next book after Exodus, and now we're in chapter 8. And we're going to read starting at verse 10. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar seven times, anointing the altar and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to what? To consecrate him. He then presented the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the bull and took some of the blood and with his finger put it on all the horns of the altar to purify the altar. He poured the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, so he consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. And so he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. Consecration and anointing with the anointing oil and the blood, spilled blood of the bull. Why? Why was that so important? And I believe the reason they say God gives us is that to be spiritually, to be ritually made holy, to be ritually purified. And the principle there is, before I can serve God in any capacity, I need to be pure. I need to be holy. The holy priesthood that they talk about in temple life. Again, we have no idea. This holy priesthood in the Old Testament time, this was the highest privilege. This was the highest calling for a person in the service of God in the temple. The highest privilege, the highest calling would be to be a priest, to be called a priest, to function as a priest in the temple. This was exclusive. Not everyone was allowed to be a priest. Actually, it's a very small group. You had to be a direct line, bloodline of Aaron. The priest was the only person with direct access to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And that was once a year that the priest would be able to go into the Holy of Holies and to be in the presence of God. And the holy priesthood was functioned as a mediator. The priest was a mediator between a sinful man and a holy God. So we have this reference that Peter is talking about to his people about temple and being living stones and being a spiritual house and being a holy priesthood. And again, when we take a look at the significance of the temple, the presence of God, the consecration required to be in service there, and the royal priesthood, hopefully it brings to us a whole fuller picture of what Peter is talking about when he's talking about us being living stones, spiritual houses, and a holy priesthood.